Picture, if you will, with me this scenario. You have a close friend who is charismatic Pentecostal. And you get together once in a while to talk Bible and spiritual things and theology. And it seems to be okay in your relationship with your friend. Until you decide one day to discuss about the Holy Spirit. Your charismatic Pentecostal friend at that point seems to look down upon you because he or she thinks that you are inferior to them simply because they have been baptized by the Spirit, slain in the Spirit, all a second work of grace post-conversion, and you have not. Of course, you try to convince them otherwise and tell them about the doctrines of grace, and you talk to them about the doctrine of election. And say to your friend, I am chosen. Your friend looks at you and says, in their charismatic way, you might be chosen, but you seem frozen to me. Where would you take your friend to guide them in the scriptures as God has revealed himself? What passage would you take them to? Maybe the book of Acts? Maybe somewhere in the Gospels? The upper room discourse where our Lord describes the role of the Holy Spirit to his disciples? Well, I would take this person to the book of Ephesians. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And my prayer is that at the end of tonight, we would have a fresh appreciation and excitement, a renewed excitement for the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. We might even get to the point, as Pastor Mike did when he taught a group of pastors in Europe about expository preaching who at the end were raising their hands. Who knows? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 is our text this evening. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. No less than 11 times does the Apostle Paul make specific reference to the Holy Spirit in this particular epistle. The first time, of course, is our very text that we're going to look at in detail in a moment. Another time is in chapter 1 where he prays to the Ephesian church that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In chapter 2, when he talks about the Jews and Gentiles, God putting together in one body of the church, he says that for through him we both have access, both Jews and Gentiles, in one spirit to the Father. In talking about the church there in chapter 2 also, he says that in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In chapter 3, he talks about the mystery of Christ, the mystery also of Jews and Gentiles. And he says that that revelation was made known to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. In chapter 3, he prays another prayer for the Ephesian church, that they might be strengthened with power through his Spirit. In chapter 4, he talks about the unity of the body, and he says, be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit. He continues in chapter 4 by calling the Ephesian church to not grieve the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 6, he tells them to pray in the Spirit when he's talking about the spiritual armor of the Christian. 11 times. Take note of this, though. As you may well know, the book of Ephesians, right down the middle, first three chapters, doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Chapters 4 through 6, the practical implication of that theology. Of those 11 times that Paul references the Holy Spirit, 5 are found in the second half. You would think that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is just some ethereal theology with no practical implication for our lives. You would be wrong if you thought that. Five of those 11 times, Paul takes us to the second half of the epistle to discuss the Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Holy Spirit first before we get into our text? First of all, he is a person. We believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice with me in chapter 4 of the book in verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve a force or a power or even a ghost. When you're able to act upon someone that is a person in a similar fashion, as we know in the book of Acts, where Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira. You have lied not to God, but to the Holy, not to man, but to God, the Holy Spirit. Here Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He is a person. Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but we believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. Here in this epistle, Paul has two primary, what we call triadic passages. Passages that focus on the Trinity, our triune God. Now, you might want to take somebody who is a charismatic friend to teach them about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity to some other passages, such as maybe the baptism of Jesus, where we see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name, right, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or even to Peter's salutation in his first epistle. Or Paul's benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. But here we see these triadic passages in the opening of the letter, the first one, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We see the work of the Father, we see the work of the Son, and we see the work of the Spirit in salvation. The second passage is in chapter 4. Notice what he says there in chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In his book, Moody Handbook of Theology, Paul Enns makes the following statement, relating the deity of the Holy Spirit to the Trinity. He says, and I quote, the deity of the Holy Spirit is inextricably bound up with the doctrine of the Trinity. A denial of one is a denial of the other. Conversely, belief in the Trinity necessitates a belief in the deity of the Holy Spirit. End quote. Paul presents very clearly from the outset of his letter and in the second half in chapter 4, these two triadic passages linking the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son as a deity, the triune God. In our text in chapter 1, we see two important things before we look at our verses. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, classic one sentence by the Apostle Paul. We see, first of all, in verse 3, Paul presents us with a general statement. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's his general, overall, arching statement. And then from verse 4 to the end of that sentence, verse 14, he gets into the specifics of that blessing that we have. And those specifics Paul breaks down in the work of each member of the Trinity. And we know that it's the work of each member because at the end of each of those sections, he finishes off with the phrase, to the praise of his glory. We see, for example, in verse 4 following, the work of the Father in choosing us before the foundation of the world. And Paul finishes that in verse 6 with, to the praise of his glorious grace. It was the Father who chose us. The Father, verse 5, who predestined us to adoption as sons. That is his work in salvation. It's to the praise of his glory. And then we see, secondly, the work of the Son. From verse 7 on, in him, in Christ, the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 11, in him we have, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. As we know, in the book of Ephesians, the Pauline phrase, in Christ, is very significant. Having been predestined, continues in verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to what? To the praise of his glory. Because salvation ultimately, with the entire work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is first and foremost for the praise of God's glory. And then, of course, we see in the last section here, the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And ultimately, it's what, for what purpose? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The work of our triune God in saving us, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in order to understand how the Spirit works, we have to look at this last section in our text. Paul says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. When you heard the word of truth, and what? And believed in him. Jesus Christ himself said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say unto you, or as the King James would say, verily, verily, those who hear my words and believe him who sent me have eternal life, have crossed over from death to life, and will not be condemned. This is Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of Christ. He says to the Ephesian church, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. And though he doesn't mention it here, it's implied before he talks about the specific work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, the presumption is of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Later on in chapter 2, he talks to the Ephesian church, reminding them what they were like before Christ, how they were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. There was no way on their own they could make any motion towards God. So here, clearly, Paul's implying that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate before anybody can believe what they hear. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit because of our total depravity, not only unable to come to God, but also unwilling. And he makes it very clear, the primary work of the Spirit of God in salvation is this. Having heard and believed in him, you were what? Sealed. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Seal in those days was very simple. In a document that was of importance, hot wax would be taken, poured upon the document, and a signet ring with the seal of the person, many times a dignitary or king, would be placed upon that document. That was the seal. It was embossed. It was raised up. And that showed that that seal had the authority of that particular king or the person who was sealing it. I remember years ago as a young kid traveling to visit my relatives in Greece. Nowadays, seals still exist, but in a different fashion. And we would go through customs, showing them our U.S. passport. And it had to have a specific seal on it for approval. It showed the authority of that seal. Question is, well, who is the one in our salvation who seals us? Who is it whose seal is upon us? God is the one who seals us. Turn briefly with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Who is it that seals us, as it were, in salvation? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. The Apostle Paul says there, and it is God who what? Establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God is the one who seals the believer. God is the one who establishes us, who has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Holy Spirit. Well, how long is this seal good for? Until when is God's seal good for? We are sealed by God until the day of our future redemption. Until the day of our future redemption. If you turn back to our passage in Ephesians and go to chapter 4 of our book, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul says there, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for" when? "For the day of redemption." God's seal, because it is God who is sealing us, is irrevocable. It's permanent. It's from the day the Holy Spirit regenerates us through the whole process of our sanctification until the day of glory. His seal is irrevocable. It's for the day of redemption. Well, let's look back at our text and let me highlight to you, based upon the seal of the Holy Spirit, the three roles that the Spirit of God plays in our salvation. What is his primary work in our salvation? Number one, the Spirit's role in our salvation is to authenticate the genuineness of our faith. His role is to authenticate the genuineness of our faith. That was the seal, what it was all about. There's a great example in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 21. King Ahab goes to Naboth and he says, "You know, I'd like your vineyard. I'd exchange it for another vineyard. I'll actually pay you for it." Naboth said, "No." Ahab was a little bit downcast, and his wife Jezebel noticed that. And she asked him what was wrong. And he told her, and she said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." So what did she do? She wrote a letter, and when she enclosed the document, she used the king's seal upon that document, as if the king himself, King Ahab, had written it. It authenticated who the letter was coming from. So when she sent it to some of the leaders, she said in the letter to bring a charge against Naboth and say that he had said stuff against the king, King Ahab, and against God, and to stone him to death. Well, he was stoned to death. The people didn't think twice about it because it had the king's seal upon it. So she comes back to her husband. "I've taken care of it." The seal authenticates the genuineness of the person who seals it. That's why in Romans, the Apostle Paul said the following, Romans 4, verse 11, when he talks about Abraham, the father of faith. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And later on in Romans, Paul talks about the reality of this seal that authenticates our faith. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The seal of the Spirit authenticates that we are children of God, because it's God is the one who seals us. Secondly, the Spirit's role in salvation is to mark us as God's own possession. Is to mark us as God's own possession. That was another purpose of the seal. It was a mark particularly to show that this piece of document was the possession of the person who was sending it with their seal upon it. There's an incident in Jeremiah verse 30, in chapter 32 of the prophet Jeremiah that illustrates this beautifully. And it says in Jeremiah 32, "And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. Jeremiah bought it and put his seal as a stamp of ownership. The Holy Spirit, when God seals us with the Holy Spirit in salvation, he puts a stamp of ownership upon us. We are no longer ourselves. We belong to him. And thirdly, the Spirit's role in our salvation is to render our salvation secure. Through the seal of the Spirit, our salvation is rendered secure. That is his work as part of the sealing that God puts upon us. In Daniel 6 is an illustration of this. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. He put that seal on the den where they put Daniel in with the lions to secure it. That was one of the purposes of a seal. Did they not do that with our Lord? They were concerned that the disciples would come in the night and steal the body of our Lord. And it says in Matthew 27, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure. How? By sealing the stone and setting a guard. The purpose of a seal was to render something secure. And by God himself sealing us in salvation with the Holy Spirit, he renders our salvation secure. Notice in our text, he highlights how this sealing happens. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Greek term is the Holy Spirit who was declared to you, who was previously announced to you. Jesus had previously announced it to the disciples in the upper room. He said in John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And later on in the upper room, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Spirit, as we study the Old Testament, was active, as always. But it was active in a different way. He would come upon the Old Testament saints for special feats of service. And here Jesus is telling the disciples that when I go away, I will give you the Spirit to be with you forever, permanently. That's the seal. And he will be in you, not only with you. Even Dr. Luke records at the beginning of Acts the words of Christ, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" This is the promised Holy Spirit that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what he says in verse 14. "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." He is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's a Greek term, aravon, which simply means money given to purchase something as a down payment, was the pledge and guarantee that the rest of it was going to be paid in full. Peter refers to, in his first epistle, this inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved where? In heaven for you. The Holy Spirit with which we are sealed, with whom we are sealed, is the guarantee of our future inheritance. It's the pledge by God. It's the aravon. And it says here in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." A better rendering, I would say, would be until God redeems his possession. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, and he is our pledge. He is our guarantee until we obtain our future inheritance. Well, what are the implications of this for our lives? The Father works in saving us before the foundation of the world. The Son, through his substitutionary atonement on the cross, and the Holy Spirit with his seal, who was promised beforehand to us. Let me give you five takeaways in terms of our implication here. First of all, knowing and understanding the role of the Spirit in salvation, we are to bless God. Isn't that how Paul began in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And then he delineates all those blessings, the blessings of salvation, of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and then, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us. Secondly, it should give us assurance of salvation. We said that one of the purposes of a seal was to render something secure. Because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we are secure, and it should encourage our assurance of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that you can base one's assurance of salvation on three things, one of them being the promises of God in the Scripture. Secondly, he said you can base your assurance of salvation on the book of 1 John, as the Apostle John highlights those tests, those proofs and evidences that one is genuinely saved. But then he said even stronger than those is this particular thing, the guarantee, the seal of the Holy Spirit of our future inheritance. Because we are secure, we were sealed by God with the Holy Spirit, we have that assurance of salvation. We said earlier that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in the second half of the book, the practical aspects of the Holy Spirit. A third takeaway we can take, if you turn with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4. We read this earlier briefly, but just to highlight, knowing that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in our salvation, secure, what does it imply for us? Verse 4. Actually, let's begin in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The idea behind that is the Greek is that of a gladiator fighting and sweating to preserve this unity of the Spirit. And no less than seven times does the Apostle Paul mention the term one. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one hope. So knowing that we were sealed by the same Holy Spirit. It was this Holy Spirit who regenerated us, with whom God the Father sealed us with, and who through baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, placed us, baptized us in the body of Christ. Therefore, we are to be eager to preserve the unity of the body. Fourthly, later on in chapter 4, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 30, and he says the following. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And notice what reference he makes next. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What he had just expounded in chapter 1. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, he is the one by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do I know if I'm grieving the Spirit of God, the one whom God sealed me with? Well, from the context, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When there is unwholesome talk coming out of your mouth, you're grieving the Spirit, which, by the way, by whom you were sealed. When there is bitterness and wrath in you, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, oh, and by the way, by whom you were sealed. When there is a lack of forgiveness, verse 32, you're grieving the Spirit of God, and by the way, by whom you were sealed. And finally, in chapter 5, Paul highlights another aspect as it relates to our lives in terms of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. And he gives a beautiful illustration. It's the idea of control. When you're drunk with wine, you have no control. The drink controls you. And here he's using it as an illustration to say to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, how do I know that when I'm controlled by the Spirit of God? Well, the context reveals that to us. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When you are not making melody to the Lord with all your heart, you're not filled with the Spirit. When you're not giving thanks always and for everything, you're not filled with the Spirit. When you're not submitting to one another, you're not filled with the Spirit of God, the one with whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. In his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan talks about the journey of Christian. When he finally gets to the cross, after carrying his burden for so long, the burden of sin, and he comes to the cross weeping, the burden comes off. And three things happen. He is told that his sins are forgiven. Secondly, his filthy rags are changed in raiments of righteousness. And third, he is given a mark on his head, and he's given a document with a seal. And he's told, when you get to the celestial city representing heaven, present this document. And as we get to the end of the story, he gets to the celestial city, and he presents a document that is sealed by the king. The king sees it and allows him entrance. But then there is ignorance in stark contrast, who goes to the celestial city desiring to go in, and they ask him, "Where is your document with the seal of the king?" There is no document. There is no seal. Only by the seal of the Holy Spirit can we be guaranteed assurance and security of our eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous work of saving us, that the triune God, as we see, has been involved in our lives. Thank you, for Father, for choosing us before the foundation of the world to the praise of your glory. We thank you for the Son's substitutionary work on the cross, for our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, to the praise of your glory. And most of all, tonight, we want to bless you and praise you and honor you and thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, that you yourself, Father, have sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. And with the promised Holy Spirit, you have authenticated the genuineness of our faith. You mark us as your own possession, and you render secure our salvation. Because he is our aravon, he is the down payment pledge and promise of you that we will obtain our eternal inheritance one day. And for that, we give you praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.